We are in progress. Feels like we're in a studio. All right. Romans 8. And last week, we stopped at verse 8. So we looked at verses, more or less, verses 6 through 8 last week. So by way of a very brief recap of what we were talking about before we go to through to 9 to 11, I remind you of what John Stott had to say in summary of these verses. There are two categories of people here, the unregenerate who are in the flesh and the regenerate who are in the spirit, who have two perspectives or mindsets, the mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit, which lead to two patterns of conduct, living according to the flesh or the spirit, and result in two spiritual states, death or life, enmity or peace. So our mind and where we set it and how we occupy it plays a key role in both our present conduct and our final destiny. Then I shared a little bit with you from Boyce, who basically listed two of the Christians' contrasting characteristics specifically, that is, contrasting that Christian with the unbeliever. The first of which was the Christian's thinking. So in verse 5, he contrasts the unbeliever and the Christian in terms of their thinking, saying that the unbeliever has his mind set on what the sinful nature desires, but the Christian has his mind set on what the Spirit desires, which is a profound way of speaking, for it eliminates many misconceptions of what it means to be a Christian while establishing the truly essential thing. Then he went on to talk about some of the misconceptions of what it means to be a Christian. So it eliminates the idea that a Christian is someone who is merely very religious. Being religious and being mindful of the things of the Spirit are two entirely different things. He also eliminates the idea that a Christian is anyone who holds simply to right theological or doctrinal beliefs. It's possible to confess certain things and still not be a Christian, because being a Christian is more than giving verbal assent to certain doctrines. It's to be born again. And since being born again is the work of God's Spirit, it's right to insist that those who truly are born again will have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Then he asks, what does it mean to be a Christian? And he says exactly what Paul is saying here. The Christian is someone who's been born again by the work of the Holy Spirit and who now, the result of that internal transformation, has his mind set on what the Spirit of God desires. Let's see who joined here. Jim Lindsay. Okay, welcome, Jim. If we are Christians, it doesn't mean we've attained to the standard of everything the Spirit desires, at least not fully, but it means that we want to. Use the illustration of being on a path, which doesn't mean we've arrived at our destination, otherwise we'd already be like Jesus. It means we're moving along that path and are following Jesus, who's going before us, and that we're trying to be like him. So having set our mind on what the Spirit desires takes us back to verse 4, in which the purpose of God in saving us is spelled out in our fully meeting the just requirements of the law, which is what the Spirit desires. And if we're Christians, our minds will be fixed on doing just that. Then he talks about the Christian state. And our state is one of life and peace, which is the opposite of death, which describes the non-Christian. So we are now those who have been made alive by God's Spirit, and spiritual matters make sense to us. We were dead in our sins, and now we're alive to a whole new world of reality. We're at peace with ourselves as we never have been before, and we're at peace with God. Now, this word peace I finished up with from Martin Lloyd-Jones corresponds to the points of verse 7 step by step when he said this. The natural man, the carnal mind, is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. But of the Christian, you say at once, he can be subject to it, he is subject to it, he desires to be subject to it, and he goes out of his way to subject himself to it. He hungers and thirsts after righteousness. He desires to keep the commands which God has given. That's all that stuff is what we talked about last week. And that brings us up to verses 9 through 11, unless anybody has any question at that point. Everybody with me? Just making sure. All right. So in verse 8, those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, you is plural, are not in the realm of the flesh. He's talking to his readers. You are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives or brings life or is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. So verse 9, after describing the futility and consequence of life in the flesh in 5 to 8, Paul returns to the theme of life in the realm of or controlled by the Spirit. And here he directly, as I highlighted, he addresses his readers, very emphatic. And he reminds them that they were not in the flesh. Though the flesh can still exert a very powerful tug in our lives as Christians, as we've talked about, we are, in fact, no longer under its domination. We've been fundamentally changed and are different people. As Tony reminded us Sunday, we are new creations in Christ. Our identity and our substance is now different. We are no longer controlled by or in the realm of the flesh. And this is a statement of fact, not an illustration or an analogy. The reason we are in the Spirit is not because of anything we've done, but because the Spirit of God lives or dwells in us. And that word that he dwells in us is exactly what it sounds. It's from the word for making one's home. He makes his home in us, is how I would translate it. Now, Paul doesn't say that the Spirit moves in slowly. Neither did he say the Spirit comes and goes. He makes his home. Once we've accepted Christ, God's Holy Spirit enters our life, and he never leaves. You recall that the Jews believed that God dwelt in the Holy of Holies in the Jerusalem temple. The high priest entered that dark room only once a year, and only because of his position he was allowed to enter. In contrast, because God's Spirit has come to dwell in us, we have access to him directly and inwardly. Book of Hebrews reminds us of this profoundly. Every Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19. So God is involved in the most personal and dynamic way in a believer's life, I in them and they in me. And this reminds me a bit of what Tony talked about also on Sunday when he highlighted the fact that we can go to God directly. Baptists traditionally call that the priesthood of the believer. We don't need an intermediary. God has made his home in us, so we can go to him directly. Now, Paul talks here about the Spirit of Christ, which is another way of identifying the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Paul is not implying some kind of different spirit here. His point in the last phrase of verse 9 is that it's impossible to belong to Christ and not have the Spirit of Christ. There is no interim period between our confession of Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This basically defines who and who is not a Christian. Now, verse 10. But if Christ is in you, which, although it comes across a little in English as if it's conditional, it doesn't here contain a note of uncertainty. In the Greek, the clause is a positive affirmation. Since Christ is in you, or if Christ is in you, which he is how you would understand it. So Paul is writing to Christians, and this phrase is not conditional, but a statement of fact. Christ indwells the believer. Now, in verse 10 and verse 9, we've seen these phrases, the Spirit of God, the Father, the Spirit of Christ, the Son, and Christ in you. Now, this doesn't represent a confusion on Paul's part of phrases or an exact identification of the resurrected Christ and the Holy Spirit. The meaning is that the presence of Christ is mediated to us through the presence of the Holy Spirit. This is the manner in which Christ lives in us. And to this, you can compare John chapter 14, verses 21 to 23, which we're reminded when Jesus is talking with the Holy Spirit, he says, both the Father and the Son will come and make their home with us. And they do so through the mediating presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to pause here just for a second and talk, digress. We're going to go down just not a rabbit hole, but a slight side trail and talk about the Trinity. Now, those of you that have been with me before have heard me discuss the Trinity before. And it's important to remember, as we're talking about, as Paul discusses the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and Christ in you, and as I just explained it, there are some things that about the Trinity that's important to remember so that we avoid error. And I know nobody perfectly understands what the Trinity means in all its fullness. I don't think we will in this life anyway. But we can understand certain things. And one of them is when we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, there are things we need to remember. And there are three. One God, three persons, full equality. And if you were with me before, I had a handout which pictures this on a triangle, a nice colored triangle for you. I couldn't readily locate that document or I would have passed it out again. Anyway, if you think of a triangle with those three points, one God, three persons, full equality. And if you omit any of those three, the other two point to a heresy or an error. So if you eliminate one God, you wind up with polytheism. We don't have three gods, we have one God. If you eliminate full equality, you have subordinationism, where you've got a hierarchy within the Godhead. And then if you eliminate three persons, then you have, what was it? And then you have, hang on, let me gather my thoughts here. You eliminate one God, you have polytheism. You eliminate full equality, you have subordination. You eliminate three persons, you have modalism. In other words, there's one God, but he changes modes. Sometimes he's Father, sometimes he's Son, sometimes he's Holy Spirit.
At the same time.
Right, but not, yeah, exactly. So you have to keep all three things in mind. One God, three persons, full equality. All right. That's, unless you have a question, that's as far as I wanted to go in that. Just a little side street, briefly.
One of those things in this, I don't know if you're going to go into verse 9, any about, you know, those that think you get the Spirit later.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. I'll be talking about that. Yeah. Okay. So one consequence of Christ in you is that the body is dead because of sin, Paul says. Sin ushers in the death of the body. That is, we die physically as a result of the corrupting presence of sin. Death is still a reality, but it is not the final disposition of a Christian, we know. He says, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. Now, there's some opinion divided here, whether the Spirit here is a capital letter or a small letter. In Greek, of course, there are no capitals or no, you know, there's no distinction that way. So you have to decide in context which it is. And I believe, as do most of the writers I have read, that it's a capital Spirit, especially in light of the context. The Spirit gives life because it brings life because of righteousness. So John Murray, the Spirit gives life. Greg Beale, the Spirit is resurrection life, or the Spirit leads to life, or the Spirit brings life. But surprisingly, none less than James Boyce says, the Spirit, small s, is alive because of righteousness. I'm going to leave it with you as a capital Spirit. I do have with me a defense of that position. John Murray has an excellent paragraph on that that I think makes it crystal clear that it should be a capital. We don't need, go ahead.
I have your Spirit, yet your Spirit is alive because of righteousness. I'm sorry, I wondered what.
There's no your in there.
Are we in 9 or 10? Has
10.
10.
The Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin. The Spirit is life, or the Spirit gives life, or brings life because of righteousness.
Okay. Because mine, the way they interpreted that has to be lower because it's your spirit. Like our, like my spirit, yeah, which is not capital.
Your, they would translate then, your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Right. But that's not, I don't think that's how it should be translated. That's my opinion.
There's no your.
No, there's no your in the Greek. It's the spirit. It just says the spirit is life because of righteousness is what it says.
Okay.
And then it's up to you as an English translator to bring the Greek into Paul's, the fullness of his meaning.
Okay.
So
yeah, I couldn't, yeah.
So you, every translation is just a touch different. Like, yeah, in the NIV, the spirit gives life. The English standard, the spirit is life. Like I said, Beale, the spirit leads to life, or the spirit is resurrection life. So
the spirit is alive.
That's the other way. That's small s.
Yeah.
The spirit is alive.
But I would think like you, just, you know, off the top of my head, that it would be a big S, because the spirit being alive can only be alive in God
itself. That's my thinking. That's, and I wrote a note to that effect. I said, either way, it's the Holy Spirit who brings life. So yeah. Either way you want to look at it, the Holy Spirit ultimately is the life giver. So
well, and you're dead in your trespasses and sin, and so yeah, that's what your that part of your spirit is dead as yeah, a lost person. So it's made alive when you come to faith in Christ, and the Spirit comes in. So yeah, your spirit is in resurrected, I guess, or yeah that spirit. Yeah.
So either way you want to look at that, I don't think it substantially changes what's being discussed here at all. I'll add an additional note here in a minute. So the point is that physical death is not the end of life for the Christian. For that reason, we don't grieve over the death of a Christian in the same way we would as if we had no hope. Tony touched on that again Sunday too, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And this great promise is because of righteousness, which means we're in a right standing with God. We have God-sustained life, eternal life, that is beyond death's reach. And I am going to share just the latter part, not all of Murray's defense of that position, but he had a helpful comment here on the because of righteousness. He says, the Holy Spirit is not life in the redemptive sphere apart from the accomplishment of redemption by Christ. Here again, we have the same intimacy of interdependence. This is just saying that the Holy Spirit is not the life spoken of here apart from the righteousness, which is the grand theme of this epistle. It is on account of the righteousness which the apostle calls the righteousness of God, and which is the righteousness and obedience of Christ, that the Holy Spirit is life in relation to an annulment of that death which conditions our sinful situation, which is all a fancy way of saying what I said, that we have God-sustained eternal life that is beyond death's reach. And it's because of what Christ has done, and the Holy Spirit mediates this life to us. Okay. Everybody still with me? Right. Verse 11. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, and he is, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. So again, the word if here is not intended to imply uncertainty or a condition. As in verse 10, it introduces a statement of fact. It can be translated since, or if the spirit lives in you, and he does. The spirit of him is the same spirit who raised Christ from the dead, and this spirit is in you. The action of the spirit in our lives is essentially the same as it was in Jesus' tomb. The spirit will bring your mortal bodies to life. And here is the promise of the resurrection. We are never without the promise of a body. We are never to end up simply as disembodied spirits. So the same Holy Spirit who dwelt in Jesus and raised him dwells in us, brings us Jesus' life, and will raise us to life as he raised Jesus. This from John Stott. Wonderful, writes Bishop Hanley Moul, is this deep characteristic of the scripture. It's gospel for the body. In Christ, the body is seen to be something far different from the mere clog or prison or chrysalis of the soul The body's not a prison house of the soul. Is it its destined implement? May we not say its mighty wings in prospect for the life of glory? Already we express our personality through our body, especially by speech, but also by posture and gesture, by a look in our eyes or an expression on our face. We call it body language. But the language which our present body speaks is imperfect. We easily miscommunicate. Our new body, this is beautiful, our new body will not have this limitation, however. There will be a perfect correspondence between message and medium, between what we want to communicate and how we do so. The resurrection body will be the perfect vehicle of our redeemed personality. What a beautiful thought. And go ahead, something.
Yeah, sorry. Is this an argument? Is it the Essenes? What was the group that was thought the body was sinful and needed to be like subjugated or something?
That sounds Gnostic. It's very Gnostic in its
thinking. Yeah, it was, some of their beliefs were found in the Essenes too. So,
okay.
Yeah.
So is this toward?
I don't think it's specifically directed toward them. No, not here. Okay. But. Paul is not debating with an imaginary opponent, I don't think, right here, but it does make the point clear, though. You know, that, and I think that's an important point. That's why I'm dwelling on it, because, you know, some people have the idea that the body is evil in itself. It's we talked about this at length in these recent chapters. It's sin, sadly, the condition we're in, that sin. The flesh, the sin has a bridgehead here. It's got a place to attack us. It builds a base camp, as we explained. But in the resurrection body, the body and spirit will be perfect sync, and that sin will have no place. And as we just said here, will be a perfect vessel for our new life and our ability to communicate our thoughts. It's just I think that's a lovely aspect of heaven. No misunderstandings. And you think about that. No misunderstandings with each other. Perfect communication. That's something that we absolutely don't have.
Is that why they say there's no marriage in heaven?
No. Oh, that's funny. Okay. Yeah.
I'm just kidding.
All right. Yeah. Moving on.
We will be married.
Huh?
We'll be married. Jesus.
Oh, yeah.
All right. So
that's why we'll get along.
Yeah. This from Kent Hughes. He talking about these verses, he says this could be paraphrased. He paraphrases this for us. I think it's very well said. If Christ dwells within you, then while your body is still subject to that temporal death, which is the consequence of sin, the spirit who has taken up his abode in you, the living and quickening spirit, imparts to you that eternal life, which is the consequence of justification. Beautiful. Well said. Through the Spirit, we have a sense of new life now and the assurance of eternal life in the resurrection. The Holy Spirit, this is I've never heard it quite put like this, but it's lovely. The Holy Spirit confirms and intensifies our assurance of immortality. The now of living becomes technical. Mm-hmm. It reminds me, I can't think now, the reference to that poem, the sky above is deeper blue, the grass is greener green, something lives in every you, Christless eyes have never seen. Same idea. The now of living becomes technical. There's a richness and a quality to life that Christ brings that just is not there apart from him. All right. So all of this takes place either because or through his spirit who lives in us, depending on what translation you're reading. It's the same thing. Paul is somewhat repetitious in this section, emphasizing again and again the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. He chose his method carefully, however, because the point is vitally important. And he's going to get to it actually here. If God's spirit abides in us, then we should seek to live under his control. Mic drop. That's, you don't want to miss that. That's what Paul is getting at. All right.
Say that again.
if God's Spirit abides in us, then we should seek to live under his control. He's been talking about the mindset of the Spirit, and now when we get to verses 12 to 14, he's going to talk about the obligation that is ours because of Christ in you.
Discipline.
Okay, so it's, you know, we have freedom, but it's freedom to live for God, not freedom to do whatever sinful thing we please, as we've discussed at length. So Paul's going to talk about that as a debt or an obligation coming up here. So, all right. So now it's time to have a little chat together and talk about some of the results of the Spirit living in a person. He's given us several. The Spirit controls us and we belong to Christ in verse 9 and verse 10. We die, but we'll be raised. And even now we have eternal life and Christ's righteousness. Verse 11, he will raise us as he raised Jesus. Okay. What phrase in these verses, verses 9 to 11, I've said it if you were listening. What phrase in these verses is an incentive to do things the Spirit's way? Just a little phrase. It occurs, at least by my count, four times in verses 9 to 11. What phrase in these verses is an incentive to do things the Spirit's way?
I mean, I see some truths in here, but I'm trying to find an incentive, like, obviously.
A little two-word phrase. See if you can find it. Occurs at least four times in these verses. And I just said it also.
Dwell in you.
Stop. Dwell where?
In you.
There you go. In you. Okay. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. Christ in you. All right. So because he is in us, it's an incentive to do things his way. Right. I mean, God has made his home in us. Yeah. I don't know what better incentive to do things his way there could be. How has his power equipped you? How has the Spirit's power equipped you?
I would say it's the only thing that we have going for us, if you will, in terms of helping us to live a godly life. I mean, I don't think that outside of the Spirit and left to the flesh, we wouldn't be equipped for anything godly, you know, not genuinely anyways. I guess you could like act it out on a surface level.
But in the very center of your being, in the depths of who you are, is God, if we believe this.
Right.
And that has to affect dynamically how you think, what you want, what you will, what you desire, all that stuff.
Right.
It's got to have, you know, we have a say. We get to, he's not violating our will, but he's there.
Right.
And he's there for us. So if we need any kind of equipping, he would not only give us the power to do it, but the desire, the will to do it, the ability to do it, all that stuff is all, I think, encompassed by Christ in you. How can you tell when the Spirit is leading you to take some action or change of behavior? How can you tell when the Spirit is leading you to take some action or change of behavior?
Because the behavior is a wrong direction. There's conviction. He tries to, I think, make you aware of it and how wrong it is.
What are some ways he can do that, as long as you're on that topic? What are some ways?
Reading scripture.
Scripture? Okay, what else?
You know that's wrong.
Okay.
The brother in Christ.
Good. Yep. A kind and loving, hopefully, brother or sister in Christ may.
Where there's a sense in which sin grieves the spirit. Yeah. So, I mean, in a sense, that part, that spirit lives within you.
Your conscience or your heart?
There's a sense of which.
You're separated kind of.
Yeah.
Out of fellowship.
Yeah, it's not.
Yeah, there's a broken fellowship. Not, all right. In fellowship. You may be in prayer and get a little nudge. Something's not right. And if you feel like your prayers are hindered in some way, there's a. Okay. How does the
do something positive? That's another.
Right. Yeah, he does help. Yeah, we're going to talk about he does help us to do positive stuff. And I haven't forgotten your point before either, by the way, Cliff. We are going to get to that. So, all right. How does the Holy Spirit's presence help us in our struggle against sins?
Some of the same things. I mean, it's the Holy Spirit, so his desire for us is to our sanctification of, you know, of us dealing with sin, not having sin there. So I think that's part of it. He's going to.
So if, imagine yourself struggling with a particular sin, and now you're going to the Holy Spirit. What are you going to say to him?
Help.
Anything else?
Me.
In what way?
Sorry. Forgive me.
Okay, that's a good, certainly good place to start.
Give me the power, the ability. Yeah.
Okay.
Is that what you're doing?
Yeah. Give me the desire. Give me the power. Give me whatever I need internally to start with, because before it's going to be external, it's going to start in your heart and your thinking.
Right.
So, okay. Now, I came across this little section I decided to chat with you about here. It's a bonus for these verses, but it's right in line with what we're talking about, okay? So I'm going to give you these little situations, and I'm going to ask you to state a deed or deeds of the flesh that might arise in this, and how through the Spirit you can put that deed or deeds to death. So we'll use the first one as an example, and I'm going to pick on Cliff just because it's a, you know, he'll enjoy it. So your spouse,
if I don't, it goes to you.
All right, your spouse makes a terrible, unwise financial decision.
Oh my!
So how would you react in the flesh? What in the flesh might arise in that instance, and how through the Spirit can you put that deed to death? If you are reacting in the flesh, how might you react to that?
Don't ever do that again. That's, don't you realize the value of money? You know, that kind of flesh. Okay. I don't have that. Can't afford that.
All right. Okay. What about if you were before you reacted to her terrible decision? If you thought and asked the Spirit to guide you, how might you react differently? And you see what I'm getting at here.
Right.
Okay.
Well, if it's, you know, if it's one of those things I'd be reacting to, I'd say, well, normally, you know, I think it's a good idea for us to talk about these kinds of expenses together before we just go. That would be a very spiritual thing without.
Good.
That still might lead to a. But I do think we have a kind of an agreement if it's
a major purchase.
Yeah. I mean, if she goes and gets her toes done or all these other kind of stuff, those are normal.
Right. But if she goes and buys a car without talking to you about it, that's a problem.
You see these commercials where they have a car sitting out there for the husband.
Right, right. Yeah, really? How much money do you guys have?
You have your own money, yeah.
Yeah, sure. Okay. All right, you get the idea. All right, here's another one. So to gain a promotion, you spend every waking hour at work and you neglect your family and your church. So
that's easy to do.
What deeds of the flesh might arise in that situation, and how through the Spirit can you affect the change to that?
Well, in the flesh, you're trying to provide. You're trying to be your own provisionary, like in your mind. You know, at least for me, you know, it's
a whole new.
I've got to make this level so that I can make this money, and I have to get this skill set so that I can secure my job, so I can take care of my family. So if you were in the spirit, you'd allow the Lord to be the final provisionary and just leave it at that, you know, do what's best and then leave it in his hands.
Okay. And you certainly would try and find a way not to neglect the family or the church right. while you're in the business of seeking that promotion.
Right.
You know, there's a cost there, and I understand that there's some costs that have to be paid when you're ambitious in some sense, but right. when you start crossing the line of neglect to your family or to the your service to the Lord, then
balance is a tough thing at times when you have a lot of pressure and a lot of right. sometimes your job is, you know, demands so much.
Right.
But yet your kids can't be put on hold or your wife either. I mean, I've had to counsel guys that have gone in the ministry, some of those guys that have younger guys, and I would say to them, look, you're not going to make it if your wife isn't cared for. Mm-hmm. And so you're not, part of your ministry is to care for her and your family. If you don't do that, you're worse than a pagan. So you've got to balance those things. And part of it is young pastors, when they go into the thing, they're, especially in Africa, where the pastor almost had to be on call. I mean, it was unbelievable. And they could just call, come over, do stuff. And you have to set some boundaries. And otherwise, you end up just being worn totally out. You've got to have a vacation. That's not a sin. You know, you've got to have a time off. You're going to be a better pastor if you not every, you know, every day putting in 12 hours.
Right.
You're eventually going to wear out. And you're not going to be. The other thing, you're going to get short with people. And you see in the ministry, I know for a pastor, if you start losing your temper and other things because of stress, you'll do it a lot if you're not balancing your things. So I see those things.
Good examples.
And many guys in ministry think, well, I'm serving God. Yes, you're serving God. But you know, your wife begins to resent God because she's you're actually, you know, you're married, you know, Paul, I think, He talks about it's better not to be married. That's because he was giving everything. But
right.
Peter didn't have that choice. So he was married, had a mother-in-law. And so he had to learn to balance those things. So anyway, you want to say something?
Well, I think about that frequently. It seems like it's never in balance here. I don't have enough sleep, or I work too much, or...
It's hard.
I don't have enough, like COVID, you don't have enough relationship, or like you sacrifice. I feel like I'm always sacrificing one for the other, you know.
One of the ways to help that, or one of the keys to it, I believe, especially in your example, is to maintain a strong personal devotional life. If you've got to, as a pastor especially, but anybody, you got to maintain your walk with your personal fellowship with the Lord, because that's going to help put everything else in balance. But if that's out of balance, then it's easy for everything else to get out of balance. Also.
This is where in marriage, my wife, I mean, Beverly helped me really. I mean, she'd say you've got to spend some time here. I learned to do that a lot that way. But I had warnings from seminary teachers who had been in the pastorate for many years, and you know that seminary. They're piling the stuff on you. You're pastoring. You're married.
You got 10 books.
All
to read.
That, and they want that assignment, and they don't accept any excuse.
No.
And so they were the worst to pile it on you, but you had to somehow realize that. And they told you it's not going to get any better. So you had to learn here, or you're not going to be. You know, you're going to be in the same way. The pressure of the pastor doesn't let go. So. So I think it's learning. I think the Spirit of God is one of the things is for pastors, you have to realize it's God working through you, not you. And I think the same thing is true for all of us. We have to learn it's God's strength that's going to help me to do whatever I, your job or whatever. It's not me. And part of that is his love for the, our love for the family has to, can't be put on the back burner, you know?
Yeah.
So
I think that's the first, your first ministry and obligation is to your family, like any either adult.
Okay. Here's a couple of other same, we're still looking at examples of this. I'll do this one out of order, but your child left your tools out in the rain. Right, how might you react in the flesh to that?
You'd be mad. It'd take me off.
All right.
How hard did I work to buy that stuff? You can treat it like crap.
Yeah. And then contrast
rusted now.
how you would react spiritually. Contrast to how you would react in the flesh.
I have to pray about it. This is all hard for me. And whether it's so hard to know whether to confront the person and whether it should be addressed or whether it's time for you to give mercy. Well, it doesn't need to be addressed.
In either case, I think praying before reacting is usually
best.
Yes, I'm
working on that.
That's a good one.
I've said this before. Anytime I've had a confrontation or a harsh situation and I reacted without praying, it didn't go well. But every time I prayed first, it went well. Just all the difference, the Lord makes a whole difference.
Almost the natural reaction is wrong.
Yep.
I mean, this is, you know, that's that old man in us, the natural, immediate. And it takes a while to get where you catch yourself and begin to see not to react that way. But it requires us, I think, if you can stop and say, just a little prayer before you start to speak or write an email or whatever. Or
sometimes, you know, I've had to walk away. I just had to walk away from
something.
Think
about it a little bit. Yeah. And
especially if I was angry.
I try to do that too. Some people don't understand because they don't get fired up.
Yeah.
But I'm...
No, they want to argue. Some people want to argue.
They just want to resolve something right away. Like my sister tried to shut... We have had some conflict in the family, and so she was proposing this solution of it being resolved right away. And I said, well, of course that makes sense for you because you're sanguine. She's a much more easygoing personality. Like, I'm sorry, I can't. Sometimes I'm going to need to walk away and calm down or what have you, and then come back and deal with it. So,
well, some things too, immediate decision or the quick decision is often the... You got to live with the results.
Right. So I'm thinking.
Sometimes you have to, before you make that decision, it's kind of like count the cost.
I'm thinking of disciplining children or teenagers right now. Mm-hmm. You know, you don't want to do that in haste either. That's something you should think diligently about before you decide on a course of action, especially if you can have a spouse to discuss it with. Because go ahead, Jim.
Oh, no, I said that's a great point. Is to pause a little bit, and if you have your, I was just agreeing with you. Sorry.
Okay,
it's great.
I mean to cut off.
Yeah, no, we're good. All right. Here's the last one. I think I say the best for last here. Again, the idea is we're thinking about deeds of the flesh that might arise, or how through the Spirit you can go a different way. You have successfully battled a habit or addiction for months, but you're powerfully tempted to give in. Deed of the flesh?
Mm-hmm.
Seeking the Spirit.
Right.
Can you think of how would they be different there? Of course, the deed of the flesh one is easy, right? You give in. But the other one, That's more challenging, and that's actually where we're headed in the verses ahead.
Mm-hmm.
That's we're going to be talking about putting to death the deeds of the flesh. That's where we're going here. So, and I haven't forgotten you asked me earlier if I was going to get to a point, and I am. So,
if you're talking about addictions, I mean, I know in Alcoholics Anonymous, they try to counted almost by days, you know, and then they go to years. But it's to get some kind of consistency in that change. And they talk about a higher power. Well, I always say in God's power. And I think that's right. They try to battle that. But some things addictive is sometimes habitual. It's in our mind and our, and to change that, you know, some guys can stop smoking and never pick it up. But a lot of the guys, you know, it's a struggle until they finally able to get there. And I think that's with a lot of addictions. It's you measure it by victories, count your victories, not your losses. Don't if you slip and fail, then you confess it and try to move back. And they have people, partners sometimes that help them.
Accountability.
Yeah. And that person is to call and contact. And depending on how addictive, what dangerous that addiction is, it's serious and can destroy your life. I mean, talk about alcoholism and drugs and even,
gambling. There's a lot of things. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And having marriage, sexual type of things. All these things are dangerous.
I don't think it has to be just addiction, though. I think it can be habits or patterns of thinking or behaving that you're wanting to.
Absolutely. Yep. Mm-hmm. And 180. Yeah. I came across this today, from Pastor Tony. This is the walk through the New Testament today. It was Mark 10, but it fits in perfectly with what we're talking about. Imagine that. Because we're thinking, think about the deeds of the flesh and how we would have the mind of the Spirit or follow the Spirit in a situation. Now, he's talking about the things that happened in Mark 10, but see if you don't think these are the same pattern emerges here. He says, have you discovered that heaven doesn't see or prioritize things the way the earth does? That's what we're talking about. Heaven values marriage. The earth treats it as something disposable. Heaven values children. The earth sees it as a nuisance. If they are even allowed to live at all before being murdered by abortion and discarded. But you see the flesh and the spirit contrast here, right? Heaven values the human soul. While in the earth, humans are discarded easily if someone can make a buck off it. Humans are sent into wars for money, prestige, and power of individuals who treat precious human souls as cannon fodder so they can have these things. Heaven warns of the corrupting nature of money and material things, while the earth tells us to acquire those things is why we exist. Again, contrast between the mindset of the flesh and the mindset of the spirit. Heaven tells us to live for eternity, while the earth tells us to live for now. There is no eternity. Heaven tells us in order to be great, we must be humble and a servant, while the earth tells us to become great, we must crush others, exalt self, and demand to be served. Whose economy are you and I following, heaven's or earth's? And I would add, the flesh or the spirit? The first leads to life eternal. The second leads to eternal destruction, or Paul says, to death. Mm-hmm. It is.
Where did you get that?
That's Tony's
walk through the email.
The daily email on walk through the New Testament. Well, today's was Mark 10. That was it. And I said,
Use that.
Well, at this point, I would normally be starting verses 12 to 14, but I don't think I'm going to do that because, I mean, I could. We could probably get through 12 and 13 if you wanted, but it might be better to just hold off. And
We can hold off.
Okay.
I think as you've covered this well. Were you going to talk about the spirit
like a second blessing and this, yes, that's in 12 to 14.
Okay, that's where you're going.
That's where it is.
That's where you're going to talk about it.
Yeah,
I say to people too that if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, does not belong to Christ. There's no separate. thing. If you're converted, it's a spiritual birth. You receive Christ. Right. You're, you know, the Trinity's together. You see Christ, the Father, the Spirit. And so they come. He comes to indwell you the moment. Now, you may not be allowing him to fill you,
right,
but he's there, or you're not converted.
Exactly.
He says right
That's
here.
Exactly the point.
You don't belong to him. And so to separate those out, like is done sometimes, now you're going to have to Spirit. Now
the Spirit's going to come upon you and you can live like a Christian.
Well, yeah, some things in Acts were, right, have you received the Spirit yet? Those verses, but those are not the norm.
No.
That was, I don't know what, I can't even explain some of what was going on in those cases.
The difference between like the baptism of the Spirit,
that's
conversion, and versus the filling of the Spirit, which is, you know, can come and go.
But you did have those several encounters. Where,
yeah, I know. In Acts.
And those are not the norm.
Right. I agree with you completely about that. Yes.
And I think that they're, when you try to teach that as the norm.
If you make every experience in Acts normative, you got a problem. Because there were things unique to the apostolic days that I don't believe are meant as a normal pattern ongoing. And I know there's some debate about that, but clearly in the instance at hand, Paul makes it clear here, to have the Spirit of Christ defines who a Christian is. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to him. That's what it says in the Greek. You are not of Christ. You don't belong to him. He does not possess you. So
I think understanding born again, some people make fun of that kind of thing, but that's actually, I mean, that's a biblical idea, and it's a spiritual birth, born spiritually.
Right.
If you haven't had that, you're not a Christian.
Just as a point of interest, not that you care. I have a sermon ready on on being born again. Anyway, so that's it. Any of you guys Zooming have anything you would like to add? I'm sorry, I had hoped to get through verse 14. I'm very ambitious here, but.
You should know better by now.
But you like the discussion, so that's, we'll have plenty of it in 12 to 14 also. So, and anything else you want to talk about?
No.
Nothing? And you guys, no? All right. All right, well, let's have a brief word of prayer. We'll go. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. It's my prayer, as always, that something in this portion will have met a need and beneficial and edifying to those who have heard and listened to you, not to me, but to you so well. And I pray you would bless them for it. I'm eager and excited for the things that I know are ahead. I look forward to it and pray that as this chapter progresses, that it would just become richer and richer and more deeply wonderful for us. And we thank you for it. Bless us, send us away with your peace and in safety. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, everybody. Thank you, guys. Good night to all.
Yeah, good night, Ron. I'll be in touch. We'll set up something to meet for dinner. Okay?